That's encouraging. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
That's encouraging too. Thank you. I'm not up here very often, so if I'm an unfamiliar face, my name is Chad Ingalls. I'm the counseling pastor here at Valley Bible. Today, I'll be preaching. And if you haven't noticed, or if you're new here this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to a hallmark of Valley Bible, expository preaching. It's the form of preaching that details the meaning of a passage in Scripture, most often sequentially through an entire book. That means that you start in Exodus 1:1 and you preach Sunday after Sunday until you've preached the entire book of Exodus, come what may. And this is a good thing. It means that all of the teachings of Scripture are brought up, examined, learned from, and applied without giving preference or prejudice to our favorite passages or avoiding those passages that are most controversial. It allows us to talk through all of what God thought it important enough to say to us. There is an amazing richness, a wholeness in expository preaching. It's often astounding to find that when you truly look at a passage, a verse that at first seems simple, in fact contains enough depth that it could be preached in 100 sermons and never do it justice. This is the beauty of the Word of God, and how it continues to speak to us over thousands of years. It's how we could continue our preaching series through Philippians and not miss a beat, finding rich Advent themes, even though we never stop to go to the birth narratives in the Gospels. If expository preaching is one side of the coin, then topical preaching is the other. Rather than preaching through an entire book of the Bible, these are centered around a topic that the Lord has placed on the heart of a pastor for his people. My preaching professor in seminary once said that all preaching must be expository preaching, but a pastor is allowed one topical sermon per year if he apologizes in advance for doing so. So I apologize. It's New Year's. A time of year that marks the completion of what has happened and looks forward to new things. It's a time that we have set out from the often frantic rush of the rest of the year to step back and to evaluate, to gain perspective, and to set in motion any course corrections that we are convicted need to take place. It is an important tradition because, let's be honest, life is busy. Breakfast, if you have it, blends into a rush of backpacks, hopefully filled with the necessary bits for the day, or meetings, or laundry, or spreadsheets. Lunch is the time that we can try and tick off a few of the little things on our list, like getting something in the mail, or scheduling a doctor's visit, or responding to a few of the texts that we've been meaning to. Afternoons are appointments and shuttles and phone calls, chores and 12 things that we didn't plan on. Then there's football practice, ballet, math homework, the one thing that you forgot to do at work, the dog is barking, and the phone is ringing, and the dog is peeing, and, well, yeah, the chicken never got set out to thaw. And somewhere in there, you must not only respond to all of these things, but you should build into the relationships that God has given you. Children don't come pre-instilled with character, apparently. And spouses like to be reminded that love languages exist. Oh, and it's life group night. And it's only Monday. And this, of course, assumes that all of these things go well, and that life doesn't throw any of its wrenches under your feet, which it always does, and which take more time than we thought. And then Tuesday happens. And then Wednesday. And then a week goes by. And then a week turns into another Monday, which turns into another week, and now, suddenly, it's New Year's. Somewhere in there, life happened. The accumulation of all of those small, hectic moments has become the year. And if we never stop and poke our heads above the chaos, as beautiful as it is or it isn't, and if we never take a deep breath, then seemingly just as fast, another year will have happened. So today, I want us to stop. I want us to poke our heads above the chaos and to see the arms of God around us, and to breathe in a breath of hope, whether we knew we needed it or not. The year has been full of countless things. The little things that fill up every day, the big things that seem to define the year, and brothers and sisters, God has been present through it all. Sometimes we have felt him. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we forget to feel for him. Yet God reminds us of the truth when he says, "Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." And if we do nothing else at the changing of this year, it is my prayer that we will all develop a deeper realization, trust, and comfort in the awareness of the presence of God. Let's look at 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. As you're flipping there in your Bibles or your tablets or your photographic memory, I want to set the scene. This is a passage that may be difficult at first for us to relate to because it occurs during a famine. The passage tells us that there was no rain in the land. Rain, as you will recall, plays a rather important part in our ecosystem. When the water stops, food dies. And day-to-day life without food is something which we in our culture just cannot relate to. Here at 32nd and Sullivan, we are hardly town square. And yet within about a mile of here, there is a convenience store, a grocery store, a produce market, two coffee shops, and three restaurants. If you trust the internet, there are 153 grocery stores in Spokane Valley alone. The average size of a single Costco is 144,500 square feet. That's a lot of food. And we are blessed to have systems in place both at the state and local levels to provide food for those who can't afford to purchase food for themselves and their families. So when we talk about not having enough food, what that really means is that what we are seeing in our refrigerators or our cupboards at the moment just doesn't match the cravings that we are currently having. And it's that small annoyance that we can sympathize with, right? You may have heard my reputation around here for not being the world's greatest fan of vegetables. My wife is an amazing cook, and she spoils me with the meals that she prepares. But for a time, she grew up in a vegetarian household. So you can imagine my surprise the first year that we went to Thanksgiving with her family, and there, proudly displayed as the main course, was a tofurkey. That's a thing, tofurkey. Not my preference, but I'll tell you what, it sticks to your ribs. Probably sticks to anything else you put it on, but that's neither here nor there. It was prepared with love, and I didn't go hungry. And now her family graciously goes out of the way to ensure that there's meat for me at every meal. We live in a society in which food is even part of the advertising slogans for legions of non-food products. There's my personal favorite, strawberry shampoo. There's aloe nose tissue. There's cinnamon potpourri for our bathrooms. And let's not get started about food and social media. Don't raise your hand, but raise your hand if you've ever taken a picture of your food in a restaurant. And I don't think any of this is a bad thing. God has blessed us thoroughly and richly with the food that we have available to us, from gas stations to four-star restaurants. But because it's because of this abundance that we can have a difficult time imagining ourselves in the place of those experiencing the famine in 1 Kings 17, a time without water, where every bit of food has been picked, where every field has been pulled up, where the bark on the trees have been gnawed on, and the belts and the shoes are looking increasingly tempting to eat, if only to give a little flavor to the stones that you put in your cheek in the hopes of producing a drop of saliva to swallow. It's that context that God gives an instruction to the prophet Elijah. So let's pick up in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, which will be a bit of a chunk of text, but then we'll see what we can learn for the coming year. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I might drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we might eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said. But make me a little cake, a little bread cake from it first, and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about that after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he had been living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Okay, so Elijah is told to go to a woman in a time and a place where there is precious little water, where apparently everything of the smallest nutritional value has been eaten, and he asks her to bake him a cake. And verse 12 is his reply. "As the Lord God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a bit of oil in the jar, and behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we might eat it and die." Parents, can you imagine the depth of pain that would exist if you were literally preparing what you knew would be your son's last meal? That after this bit of bread, you will have to watch your child starve to death in front of you. It's about as desperate a situation as a parent can face, as a person could face. The feelings of helplessness and hopelessness had to have been indescribable. And it won't take much to remember that this verse is written by the God who gave us Christmas, the God who bore his son into a manger, God who provided that same son a last bit of bread and a last drink of wine before his death. A death, brothers and sisters, that he accomplished for you. Back to Elijah, who makes an incredible promise. If the widow will only bake him that bit of bread, he promises that the bowl of flour and the jar of oil will not run out until God sends rain back upon the earth. And I can only imagine what must be going through the widow's head right now. The pain of getting to this point, the staggering request asked of her, I can say that God has been teaching me a lot in the last couple of years about what it means to be a parent. And I can tell you that I might be willing to bless someone with my last bit to eat or to seemingly gamble my last morsel on the promise of a stranger, but I would probably be dead and gone before you got the last bit of my child's food from me. But God must have been working in the heart of this woman who uses the oil and the flour to bake that cake. And God's word through Elijah turns out to be true. She looks in the bowl and opens the jar the next day, and there's still flour and there's still oil. And the next day, the same thing. And the next day, same thing. Now, there must have been some natural explanation for this, right? Maybe the bowl wasn't empty. Maybe there was some flour stuck in the walls or the crevices of the lid that have somehow now shaken free. Or maybe the jar of oil absorbed into the lid and now it has seeped out. But after a few days, after weeks certainly, the woman would have seen the miracle was taking place. Where she once was gathering food and what she needed for a funeral, now every day God is providing life for her and her son. Today, looking back over the year, I have to wonder that if it was me in the woman's shoes, that after a few weeks or a few months, if that miracle would eventually stop seeming quite so miraculous. I bet I would go to the bowl and to the jar and get my daily flour and oil and mix my bread and begin to take for granted the blessing that had so overwhelmed me not very long ago. What used to be a daily miracle is now simply just the way things are. And perhaps the widow is like me, because after some time her son suffers a disease. We don't know what it is, but it becomes fatal and he dies. And the woman goes back to the prophet Elijah and says, "What's up with this?" That's Chad's revised version. "Is it some cruel joke that you have saved my son only to kill him?" And Elijah goes before the Lord, and the Lord raises the widow's son from death. And then in verse 24, the widow says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." From our perspective, reading the text, we might wonder, now you know? Now you know? What have you been eating every day for the last month or maybe years? The mother had been to the point of death, about to feed her son his last meal. You would think that having been that desperate, and then having God so clearly and miraculously provide, not just once, but every day, you would think that it would be deeply ingrained in her mind, "Look at how God provides for me. Look at how much he cares. Look at the character of our Lord." But as time passes, life happens, and she forgets about the daily life-giving provision, and all she sees is the current problem. And it's a significant problem, to be sure. But in the face of the trial, she seems to have forgotten about the God who has been so continually by her side. We, brothers and sisters, can be just like that widow. Life is punctuated by the miraculous, the undeniable touch of God's hand on our lives. But as the years go by, the miraculous fades into the everyday. This cannot be. Not only because without it we lack the knowledge, the thankfulness, and the hope of the imminent presence of Christ, but also because in absence of that truth, what we are left with is a gate that is wide open for the enemy to just march right in. Where once we were acutely, joyfully aware of God's miraculous presence, that presence can become commonplace and taken for granted in the bustle of daily life. And then we experience some new trial, and we say something like, "God, where are you? How can you allow this to happen to me?" We forget about the character of God, the testimony of God in our lives and in history and how incredibly present he is in our lives. Because I want to be clear, this message is not a promise that you will never go hungry, or even that those you hold dear will never die. Life is full of suffering. But we cannot lose sight of the presence of God, even when the miraculous has become commonplace or when suffering feels overwhelming. Let me give you some examples. How often does this happen in our marriages? We can think back to when we first met our future spouses with butterflies and giddiness and twitterpation, and our hearts and our stomachs were soaring, and we begin pursuing our new love. And for a lot of us, that process was probably hand in hand with God. We pray fervently for God to bless this relationship, to grow it, to nurture it, to make it ours. And then we get married, and as we're standing at our wedding ceremony, hand in hand with our spouse, eyes locked and gazing deep into each other's souls, we feel so incredibly elated and blessed and in love. And we express our eternal gratitude to God for this indescribable blessing. And yet, how long does it take before this miraculous blessing turns every day? Until we lose the butterflies for toilet seats left up or too many trips to the in-laws. And then, when tragedy happens, as it all too often does, an affair, an addiction, an illness, or the countless little things that make up every day, and we go to God and we ask him, why did he ever inflict us with such a relationship? And the same could be true in our families. We pray and we dream and we go through the sometimes joyful, sometimes painful or protracted process of conceiving a child, and we ask God to bless us with the miraculous provision of new life. And the child is born, and you hold them in your arms for the first time, and you don't even care that they barely resemble anything human yet. You just never knew that you could love something so much. Your heart soars, and your gratitude is boundless. But somewhere in the never-ending progression of bottles and diapers and cries in the night, you lose the magnitude of that blessing. And somewhere, maybe around the age 2, or certainly at puberty, you begin asking God, why? Who are you to inflict me with this? And we forget the awe of the miracle of the gift that God gave us and his faithful provision of that every day, his presence with us. And when we lose that, all of life is going to be colored by our disappointment. We must remind ourselves of this daily miracle, the daily presence of God, because the days fill up, and the repetition of the details of our day literally changes our brain. Research shows that our choices create neural pathways, brain grooves, if you will. You're laying down speedways in your mind. We see this most powerfully in the creation of addictions. So if, for example, after a long day, you treat yourself to a glass or two of wine to help you relax, not necessarily a bad thing, but if you keep responding to that way, then after a while, after a long, tense day, your brain doesn't tell you, I'm stressed. It says, I need some wine. And if you're out of wine, then suddenly becomes a really bad day because your brain has become dependent. Drinking simply becomes the pursuit of a new normal. Or take, for example, viewing pornography, in which the brain responds by sending all of the chemicals and hormones that it typically responds to with sexual intimacy. And this goes on for a while. And then when you try to be intimate with your spouse because the pornographic stimulus are gone, and thus the chemicals and the hormones are gone, what results is a distinct lack of intimacy. But this creation of neural pathways isn't a design flaw. It can be a normal part of everyday life. For example, how many of you have gotten off work, hopped in your car, and found yourself at home without ever making a single conscious decision? Not a bad thing. Whereas when you are first learning to drive a car, each turn of the wheel, each glance in the mirror or push on the pedal required your full attention. Now you can use that time to process the day or to plan for the future or be devoted in prayer. And this happens because after a while of doing the same thing over and over, your brain doesn't have to make a series of small decisions. It no longer needs to say, okay, go out of the parking lot, turn right on Sullivan, merge, turn your blinker on, and so on. For your brain, after reinforcing this neural pathway, the trip home is just one simple decision. We're going home. And more than simply neutral, this can be a really good thing. This is what creates muscle memory, right? We see this in extreme degrees in professional athletes who read subtle movements in 100-mile-an-hour pitches to hit a home run, or in soldiers for whom reloading isn't a complex series of actions but one rapid, smooth motion. And rather than creating negative pathways, we can create righteous ones, right? Whereas perhaps first, when we got into the discipline of reading our Bibles every day, it was a bit of a chore. But after a while, the pathways are built, which allows it to be a comfort and a blessing even before we interact with the living Word of God. But in our context today, it does provide a challenge that we need to be aware of and work against. Our brain is trained to develop pathways so that repeated actions or stimulus produce a result that no longer takes our full attention, but becomes a subconscious reflex. You probably see where I'm going. Where we first encounter the presence of God, when we are first provided a never-ending supply of flour and oil, it strikes us as miraculous and impacts our life and choices and attitude. But soon our brains start making its pathways and relegating the miraculous of presence of God into our subconscious. And then we start acting in ways that forget the presence of God. Or something bad happens and makes it easy to ignore the presence of God or to doubt it. It can be hard to imagine this happening with something that has had as big of an impact on our lives as God, but it does happen. We see it with the widow in our passage this morning, and we see it in our lives around us. Even with examples of dramatic change, the median income in Spokane Valley is $50,000. So assuming that your income is similar, let's say that tomorrow you get offered a raise. Let's make it a significant raise, one that would have a dramatic impact on your life. Let's say that tomorrow you're offered a salary of $5 million. I imagine that your life would be radically transformed. Maybe you'd pay off all your debt. Maybe you'd dramatically increase your giving. But I'm guessing you'd also begin living with a little bit more luxury. Maybe you would buy the dream house that you've always wanted, or go from a rental to something with granite counters to something with granite counters and built-in surround sound, or purchase your new dream car. And no matter how much you gave or saved or splurged, life would be different. Yet after a few years, how much would you notice? Would your heart still beat as fast when you opened your checkbook? Would you still feel the relief of being financially blessed, or would your attention turn to other things? As your brain formed those neural pathways, you would likely physiologically become dulled to the financial blessing and start noticing other things. Maybe your dream car now has a scratch in it. Maybe your cathedral ceilings are starting to collect cobwebs. Maybe your investments took a bit of a dive, and slowly what was miraculous is now every day, and we start to live and act and feel as if we're not blessed. Take, for example, the basketball superstar Scottie Pippen. He went from the projects to multi-million dollar contracts, driving a fleet of $100,000 cars, but once in the middle of an interview, he paused and interrupted and looked up into the stands and pointed to a man and said to the interviewer, "You see him? He's worth $15 billion. That's billion with a B. What do I need to do to be that rich? I would give anything to have just $1 billion. His jump from food stamps to mansions soon wasn't miraculous. In fact, all that he could think about was why he didn't have the miracle that the other man had. So that's our natural disposition. It's part of our physiology to grow used to things, to put them on the back burner. But it is so important that we not let that happen in our daily perception of the reality of the presence of God. And you can be sure that the blame here is entirely on our end. What happens the moment that we become a believer? Romans 8:9 tells us that for those who believe, we have the Spirit of God living in us. So the reality is that God is closer to us than we can imagine all the time. It isn't God who moves away, but our perception of the closeness of God. It isn't God who moves away, but our perception of the closeness of God. In all things, we need to be actively, intimately aware of the presence of God. And one of the most effective ways of accomplishing this is to enlist the help of God in prayer. We are invited by our Savior to make requests, to ask God to help us, to bless us, to give us strength. We're commanded even to make our requests be known to God. But we are also instructed to use prayer to plead with God to open our eyes to the blessings that we already have. A wonderful example is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 17 and 19, which says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We need to get back into the habit, or perhaps start the habit for the first time, of asking God to help us to be aware of those miraculous blessings that he has already given to us, which we have stopped seeing, to make us sensitive to those familiar blessings and those common graces. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it is wrong to pray and ask for blessings, to pray for a house or health or the heart to steward them well. I am saying that we should keep those prayers in the context of a God who has already blessed us beyond our wildest imagination, certainly farther than we deserve. Develop spiritual awareness of those blessings. Like a spy who studies the minutiae of those things around him, we too can sharpen our ability to focus on the details that we have. Some of those things have faded into the background. But find ways of actively being aware of the blessings of God. You can meditate or journal. Or here's an idea that has become one of my favorite traditions in our family. Each year we take a shoebox and we decorate it and cut a hole in the top. And throughout the year we write down on 3x5 cards those little things that made us laugh or smile or flutter, and we stick them in the shoebox. And then every year on New Year's Day, we open it and read all of those cards. And we are reminded of the countless little blessings that have been long forgotten that God has poured into our lives over the year. Pray in gratitude. We need to constantly be praying prayers of thanksgiving, bringing to mind the miracles that have occurred this year, this month, this day, and pouring out our gratitude to the God who gave them to us. And be specific as possible. General prayers are heartfelt, but specifics are better, just like compliments. If I tell my wife, "You're a good wife," she might get an amused little grin. But if I tell her how much I appreciate it when she brings me a snack when I get so focused on a project that I forget to eat, or how breathtaking it is when she pauses under the mistletoe and gives me a look. Right? That's a whole different level of effect, both for her as she hears it and for me as I say it. And so rather than vague appreciation of inarticulated truths, we need to pray in a way that revels in the miraculous, in a way that stirs our hearts. Pray in gratitude in a way that doesn't just check boxes, it creates passion. Now, one little caveat. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, that's all well and great, Chad, but you have no idea where I am. If you only knew the seriousness of my situation, the gravity of my need or the depth of my pain, and that could very well be. In fact, it's my assumption that most of you here could fit that description, or will at some time. But the biblical reality is that if we waited to be grateful until life was perfect, we would never experience the joyful contentment that is resting in the character of our Savior, no matter the storm raging outside. Consider this. Even the Garden of Eden wasn't enough to make Adam and Eve set aside the presence of God and desire something more. It was called paradise. No sin, no sickness, no guilt. Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed, no deadlines or dishes or lost keys, literally walking in paradise with God, and it was great for a while. Everything is good and wonderful, and we don't know for how long, but eventually even paradise isn't enough. Adam and Eve lose sight of the presence of God and the reality of their blessings, and with the encouragement of the serpent, they desire something more. Where once they enjoyed their many blessings, with time and the influence of the devil, pretty soon what they see, what they desire, is the one thing that they don't have. So let me ask you this. If the perfection of the garden wasn't enough for Adam and Eve to be content and to bask in the presence of God, what chance do we have in today's fallen world full of suffering? But all is not hopeless. Very far from it. The Christian life is a rebirth into a new creation, adoption into the very family of God. It is the process of becoming more and more perfect, more and more Christ-like, a process that will be completed in glory but should be adamantly pursued from the moment of our salvation. And in this process, we know that we have in us the strength and the power of the Almighty, in whom we can resist all sin and put on all righteousness. We have it now. We have it in the hectic schedules and the missed meals and the daily bustle that fills the year. Christ is present in us now. It is our hope, the object of our faith. And we must hold on to that truth, letting it shed off the weight of the world and nurture us into bright lights in a dark world. Remember the presence of God always. It's easy not to. Life happens. But through it all, His right hand is holding on to you. Grasp it. Spend this year not only stewarding the daily tasks of life, but dancing hand in hand with God. Our Father in heaven, the year has flown by, and if we're honest, it has been filled with joys and sorrows. And if we're really honest, we see that you have been present through it all. Your miraculous hand has been at work in our lives. It was true 2,000 years ago when you sent your Son into the world, Emmanuel, God with us. And it is true as we sat in hospitals, stood in worship, and brushed our teeth this year. Thank you. Thank you for the daily miracles at work in our lives. Help us to find ways not to relegate your presence to something that we assume or take for granted or even overlook. Help us to be aware of your awesome presence and to live each day in light of it. Amen.